Right, well, a very good evening to you all. Nice to see you all here. And I appreciate you making the effort to come to the house of the Lord this evening, especially as the nights are getting darker. And as we've just been discussing, it feels like it's getting a little bit chilly as well. You know, maybe it's just me, maybe it's just Sandy. I don't know. But we're coming to, this evening, we're going to come to the last of our sermon series. That we started all the way back in January. And it's all centered around when we asked the question about why was King David and his throne mentioned in the gospel stories? That we, you know, at that point, we just recently read about in the Christmas stories, you know, during our services. But now we're coming to the end of that, and we're going to go back to the place where it started. The Davidic covenant, and we're going to look through that and complete the service tonight. But before we go any further, let's offer up our prayers and our thanks to the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to meet together this evening, that you have called us out of the world to come together, to congregate together as the redeemed of the earth, as the children of God, into the house of the Lord, Lord, to hear your word this evening. Lord, I pray that you would give us fresh revelation, Lord, that each one of us can take away from this evening, from the things that you want us to hear and to understand through the teaching of your Holy Spirit, things that we would find uplifting, challenging, encouraging, things that would broaden our wisdom, that would increase our understanding. Lord, it is such a joy to dig into your scriptures, filled with treasures. Lord, treasures that will never be fully unearthed, because no man can go through the whole of scriptures in their lifetime and come to the end of all the good things that you have to share with us. But we pray this evening that you will indeed share with us, that we can take something with us, away with us this evening, something that we can hold as precious and of high value, and offer up praise and our thanks to you. And so we do that this evening. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us here. Lead us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last time we were looking at the, and I want to go over some things to do with the physical, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And we saw how that was important to God's redemptive plan. But so often when we're talking about the bodily resurrection, we often just associate it with the Easter message, and it kind of gets in there sometimes to do with, you know, if the point's being raised that, well, you know, this was an evidence for the bodily resurrection, because anyone who came across arguing against Jesus being raised from the dead, all they had to do is produce the body, and that would be the end of the story. But it goes much deeper than that, and it's all strictly linked closely to the redemption of mankind. And unfortunately, we ran out of time last time we were here, and so I just want to go over some of those points and just raise something that I wasn't able to share. So continuing on with the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, please open up to 1 Corinthians and in chapter 15, and we'll read a few verses there. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 to 23, and it reads like this. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And here's the important verse. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So here we see this relationship that God is making between the sin and the death through man, but the answer, the redemptive answer, coming also through the man, Christ Jesus. And we also spoke last time about the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was both fully man and he was also fully God. So this is also exemplified by Peter, and I know we've come across this scripture before, but I think it would do as well just to go back and read it. This is Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there, talking about the physical resurrection of Jesus as confirmed by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, from verses 29, it says like this. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, that they could go from the place that they were hearing to the tomb of David, and they would find David's body there, physically there. Therefore, being a prophet, verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is David, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, and that is the throne of David. Verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And I think that's marvellous to keep this in context. Verse 31, where he says, speaking of concerning the resurrection of Christ. So King David knew when he had this promise given to him by God that his offspring that God was referring to would be the Christ. But furthermore, that this Christ would be resurrected from the dead. And we talk about this bodily resurrection in verse 31. Nor did his flesh see corruption. How marvellous it is that even all the way back, that God had planned out the redemption of mankind in such fine detail. So this is clearly no ill thought out strategy by the Lord. This is not something that he just did off the cuff or made it up as he went along. You see, sin and the causes of sin, death, is such a great cost to mankind. But it also was a great cost to God himself, who gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, because of the work that the Son did on the cross, giving himself as a sacrifice for all. God clearly lays out the depths and the plans that he had in reserve before the foundations of the world, is what the scripture tells us. So God had the plan there, ready to go. Should man fall, God would put this into operation. And now we see that through the bodily resurrection of Christ, that we are made clean. But what is so amazing about this is that we are made closer to God because of it. So we're not just made clean, our sins are not just forgiven, not just paid for, and not just, but I say this just like it's just a small thing. And now we have the promise of everlasting life with God. And I don't want to say too much at this point, because we're going to kind of follow this point later on as we go on. But it is the fact of this, the man Christ Jesus, and the redemptive work, and the position that we now have in Christ, because Jesus will live forever, so mankind will also live forever. So let's take this a little bit further. Are you in, no, you're not in 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians, please, and chapter 15. So the redemption required the bodily resurrection of the Christ, as was prophesied. But now we're taking it a bit further. We're carrying on with this idea, this plan. From verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. If someone's got a different translation, has anyone got a different word from incorruptible?
Imperishable.
Okay. So that gives you the idea, does it not, that once resurrected, that is it forever. It's a permanent forever thing. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's also wonderful to note that in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. We've just read in this passage that each one of us will fulfill that when we are spiritually raised on the last day, when Jesus comes back. So as we come to the end of this series, now let's put our focus on to the last part of the Davidic covenant. And I made the decision just to read through this covenant again, because it's been a while since we read it. So if you don't mind, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. So get comfortable, it's 15 verses. But you'll see, hopefully you'll see as we've gone, and for those that have been to the previous sessions, you'll begin to see the journey that we've taken since January as we go through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 17. Sorry? What? 1 Chronicles. Who said Chronicles first? 5 points.
You did.
Oh, did I? All right. Okay. 1 Chronicles 17. 5 points to me then. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. Then they will make a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I subdued all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So this is where what we call the covenant of David, or the Davidic covenant, this is where it all started. This is the references that were put in, referenced in the Christmas stories that we read. And we read that it's all started because King David was sitting in his nice cedar house, and he thought, well, I'm sitting here, this lovely place, and what's God got? Well, it's tents. Let's build something for God. So you would think good intentions and all. But this whole thing all started because of David's heart to build God a house. But as we've just read, the concluding thing is, of this passage, is that God says, well, I've never asked you to build a house for me before. And furthermore, I've never needed one. I've always gone in tents wherever Israel was, wandering in the desert. And then he goes on to say that, I will build you a house, and I will establish a kingdom. And he will raise up a seed, as we've looked at in all the previous sessions, which refer back to the fulfillment being Christ. Now, I don't want to labour the point too much because of time, but in the latter verses that we've just read here, in verse 11, for example, I'm sure it says this in all translations, right at the end there it says, I will establish his kingdom. Does everyone see that in there, verse 11? I will establish his kingdom. And then it says in verse 12, he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne. But then if we go down to verse 14, it says, and I will establish in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So there seems to be like a little interplay between his house, his kingdom, my house, my kingdom. As I say, because of the lack of time, I think this we should look at this. If you ever read it, I thought, well, why is it like this? Why are these pronouns switching fluidly? Then we can just remember back to the fact that our God is one God, but he's three persons. He's the Father, he's the Son, and he's the Holy Spirit, but he is one God. So man will not build God a house. But a descendant will build a house. And it's interesting to know also when we were reading through the Davidic covenant, when David said that I will build God a house, the Hebrew word for house is exactly the same later on when God says I will build a house. But the reference there, God's not just meaning a physical property anymore. He's actually talking about lineage, family, offspring, descendants. So God's enlarged this picture from the one that David originally came to God with. So what is this kingdom that the descendant will build? And what is our place in this kingdom? Is this the house of God? Is it God and mankind forever? So let's have a look at that. Let's see who built the house. What was this house? Who's going to build it? Now, if you're in 1 Chronicles, we're going to see why it wasn't David that built the house. So go forward to chapter 28. One Chronicles 28, and I'll read verses 2 to 6. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And he made had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel and all of my people, all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord of Israel." And so that was his direct descendant. So now he said to me in verse 6, "It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." So not so fast. So it wasn't David who was going to build the house, because he was a man of war, says God, and I have shed his blood. And then in verse 6 it says, "It is your son Solomon who shall build me a house in my courts." Is this the same house that we're referring to in the Davidic covenant? So let's carry on. Is it Solomon?
Hmm.
Yeah. Well, I don't see it that way, and I don't think it doesn't make too much difference from this. It's just that he is the son through David, because he did say through the line of David that the throne will be given, you know, so it will go down that lineage, and of course until we get to Jesus. And as you know, Jesus, although he wasn't the king that was appointed in the time of his ministry on the earth, but he is the last king of that line and ever will be. He's the one and only. That's why we say King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yeah,
you get that reference. Yeah, I wouldn't get stuck on it, honestly, because it'll just kind of sidetrack you from... No, that's all right. Okay, so let's have a look at Solomon then. Let's flick back to the book of Acts. So we're going backwards and forwards. Acts Chronicles. Acts chapter 7. So it wasn't David who built this house. Let's see if it was Solomon. Keep in mind that the Lord just said that Solomon will build him a house and courts. We'll come back to that. Acts chapter 7 and verses 44 to 48. Our fathers had the tabernacles of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which is our fathers. Having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples, as our first clue. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. And then Stephen goes on to quote Isaiah chapter 66, verse 49. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all things? So before we go on to the house and the building of the kingdom, I just want to get some definitions and synonyms out of the way. And this is just a broad thing. You may have read throughout the scriptures the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Well, usually these are seen as interchangeable. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but we're also going to come across church and house in this context of what we're looking at. And these should be seen as really close together, not completely interchangeable. So the house, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, church, and the house that we're looking at this evening. So the church is wherever the saints and believers are gathered together. But the church inhabits or lives in God's kingdom. So let's look at some biblical examples, and we're going to flick to Luke, if you can. This is where the Pharisees question Jesus about the kingdom of God and when it will arrive. Because they believed the Messiah not just to be a king, but a king that would be a powerful king ruling all the world. Everyone will come under subjection to the king, so Israel will be really at the top of the nations. That's how they viewed the Messiah. And his rule would be a military rule as well. But Jesus corrects their thinking in Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo, here, or lo, there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Many translations might say the kingdom of God is among you. But it means the same, you get the same idea that the Pharisees are looking out for this king and the kingdom that he will set up. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is amongst you. Interesting. See, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And I know that we covered this before. I'm just going to read, no need to turn. But this is from the Gospel of John in verse 18. And this is when Jesus was before Pilate. And Jesus answered the question of Pilate. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So the king and this kingdom is not ruled on the earth from the earth, but in heaven. And it is a spiritual kingdom. In 1 Corinthians, no need to turn there, I'll read it, because we've read it already. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So we're getting this sense, we're talking about a spiritual kingdom, about a spiritual house. And God goes on to say, and I'll read this out as well, no need to turn there. God will build his house and his kingdom. In Matthew 16, these are well-known verses. "And I said unto thee," this is Jesus speaking, "I said unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, I don't want to spend too much time on these verses, but I think we will all acknowledge that in verse 18 it says, "I will build my church." And in verse 19 he says, "And unto you, Peter, I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So what we're talking about is the building of the church. It's the spiritual church and, of course, the kingdom of heaven. By way that we get to the kingdom of heaven is by hearing and believing on the gospel message, and that we accept that Jesus is our Lord and our Saviour. So all this is about Jesus will build his house. So do we get the idea now that it wasn't David that built the house that we're talking about? It wasn't Solomon who built the house. He did build a temple. But we know it's not the temple. We know that the temple that he built is not the house, because Jesus said in the end of, I think it's Matthew 24, not one stone will be left, talking about the temple, not one stone will be left upon another. And this is referring to the time in history of AD 70 when Jerusalem was laid flat. It was destroyed. So we're getting a picture that Jesus, so God himself, will build his church, and it's all to do with the kingdom of heaven. So who cannot inherit? Let's go on before. Does everyone see the connection here between building the church, the house of the Lord, and the kingdom of heaven? Okay? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. But that's why I gave the definitions earlier on. When we talk about church, the obvious thing that we all know is that church is not the building, yes, but it's the people in the building. The word church really is talking about the called out ones, those that follow God and submit themselves to him. So really you can apply church not just to the New Testament, but to the Old Testament saints as well. We are, after all saints who follow and trust in the Lord. So we're all one. In fact, if you go on later, of course, in the New Testament, it talks about, you know, the Gentiles, the saved Gentiles, the saints being grafted into the vine. So we're all one vine. Okay, so Jesus is going to build his house. He's going to build his church. It's a spiritual kingdom, and of course we know that he is the king of that kingdom. So who cannot inherit that kingdom? Let's go on to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and just four verses from 1 to 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I didn't say Jesus said that, did I? What did I say? Let me start from, forget what I said. Right, Matthew 18, verses 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So I think this is clearly talking about people coming to salvation, and that they need to do it with humility, and Jesus using the child as an example, but he's referencing this spiritual condition in the kingdom of heaven. He mentions it twice in verse 1 and verse 3. And I will read some verses from 1 Corinthians for you, so if you look in that up. This is chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. It says this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." So we see here that this house that's been built by Jesus, and I know you can see where this is going, and you know the church, and you know the story of salvation, what it means, what it implies. But it's interesting just to remember that not anyone can just automatically enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is a distinction to be made. And it's not the unrighteous, if I was to sum this up, it is not the unrighteous that will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So who can inherit the kingdom of heaven? So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at some very familiar passages of Scripture. Who can enter the kingdom of heaven? These scriptures are known as the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verses 3 to 10, it says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Incidentally, that's not this earth, but the renewed one to come. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So from the lips of Jesus, he's listed a number of people. In fact, it's all talking about the same people, but with different attributes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are all people that seek righteousness and seek after God. And perhaps this kind of goes to what you were asking about earlier, Graham. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So God is looking to all those who are called saints, called out of the world, who bow the knee to him. They are all sons of God, all the saints. So the kingdom of the saints love righteousness and peace, and those who trust in their Lord and Saviour, Jesus the Son of God, the King of the eternal kingdom. Now, we're going to come to a conclusion of all of this, and just some kind of summarizing all that we've been through, not just this evening, but the whole series. And you know, I'm inclined to ask Sally, if she doesn't mind coming up to, or just reading from where you are actually, Luke chapter 14. Sally's often said, because I have trouble reading. And Sally said, well, do you know what? If you've got long passages, why don't you ask me? So this is the opportunity on the last of the series, Sal. Luke 14, verses 15 to 23, please. This is the parable of the great supper or banquet. 15 to 23, yeah.
He said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I bought five oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.
Okay, thank you. So here we see that God is building his house in this parable. Now, whilst I don't want to just kind of get us distracted, but I see this, I read this when I was reading this scripture, I thought, well, this must give Calvinists a few sleepless nights, because it seems to me that God wants people to come in, and people have refused to come in. So the ones that were there, initially, they all made excuses why they couldn't turn up to this banquet. And so Jesus compels his servants to go out into the King James says, the highways and the hedges. So I think in NIV it might say roads and country lanes or something. So it's basically towns and the city, so everywhere. Go out everywhere. And this is making a reference towards, in this parable, towards this being, initially, Israel was the nation of God's chosen people, and God's focus and his covenant was solely on the nation of Israel. But now he's broadening out his vision and his net, because being rejected by his own nation and being crucifying the Son of God. So he's broadened it out. But the point I want us to get across on this from this banquet is, or this great supper, verse 15 is, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then the last verse here, verse 23, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. So God wants his house to be filled. And he's filling it all, as we know, with those that believe in the gospel message. And of course, all the saints in the Old Testament that followed God and submitted themselves to his ways and walked in righteousness, all will be part of God's house and within this parable of the banquet. So, summarizing then. We made the connection in our last session and in this one, the fact that the Son of God became a man and being raised from the grave bodily was necessary, not just for salvation, but to bring about a permanent state of spiritual perfection. See, we are intimately locked because of what Jesus did on the cross, and we rely on his grace and his forgiveness and the price that he paid for our salvation. Our sins have been forgiven. And so as long as Jesus lives, then our salvation and our life eternal is assured. And we know that God, the Son of God, will live forever. And we've read this, you read it throughout the whole Old and New Testament, the whole of the Holy Scriptures. So this gives us, I don't know if it gives you a sense of peace. This describes a permanent union between God and man. Have you ever thought about the time when, okay, after the Day of Judgment, God renews all things, a new heaven and a new earth. Given new bodies, we enter into eternity. New bodies. Yeah, nice. Yeah. But you see, remember that when we started this series, that we said that it was death was brought about by sin, and sin is the breaking of God's commandment. Have you ever kind of just wondered to yourself, well, what happens in the future? Well, is it possible to break any of God's commandments? Is it possible to sin? I'm not going to answer that question today. But if you have these thoughts, is it possible to sin? Because all sin is, if I could reduce it down, is breaking God's commands, his commandments, whatever he says. Remember, he gave one commandment in the Garden of Eden. There's just one commandment to break, and they broke it, and that was it. That was the thing that brought death into the world. But because our lives are connected in Jesus, because of the bodily resurrection, because the Son of God became fully man and fully God, then our salvation and eternal life is assured because it's locked, if I can use that term, it's locked in to Jesus and his life. We are one, and we have this close union now with God. As we have seen from our previous Bible study in previous sessions, Jesus is king today, and he is reigning on the throne of David today. Remember, we said we looked at this whole thing in previous session. When is Jesus reigning on this throne? And we saw that it was after his resurrection that he was reigning on the throne and still is to this day. So Jesus is reigning on the throne of David today in heaven. And the saints of God are in his kingdom today. Remember, we remembered that the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual one, and it's in the midst of, like we are when we disperse and we go out into the world, then the kingdom of heaven can be said to be among the people of Sittingbourne. Because we represent that, we are part of that kingdom. I mean, it's just so awesome to kind of speak it in such stark terms, isn't it? That as we go out and we go about our business, we are part of that kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is amongst the people wherever we go. So
I said we just like them to come in with us.
Yeah, that's right. But, you know, we are the light and we want to shed that light. So the Davidic covenant, including the promise to David about his throne and his descendants, would come from the Messiah, because Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That the kingdom of the Messiah would continue forever, and implicit in this is the need for redemption of not only the Jews, but all those that come to faith in Jesus. Because how can you have a kingdom from a man to rule forever? Because as I think it was our last session that we talked about, that man dies. What man lives forever? If it wasn't for the Son of God to, as a man, be raised from the dead, then that would not be a thing. So all this started then, so talking about the house of God and God's kingdom, it all started from David sitting there with Nathan in his house, and he see the house, saying, I will build a house for David. And of course we know from that point what happened. How could David have fathomed? It's amazing. David's just sitting there in his day-to-day thing. I will build, I've got a plan in my heart. That's probably linked. Where's Nathan? It's probably links on from what Nathan was saying earlier on in his sermons, that, you know, we think we're doing something good and it must be right because, you know, I want to build a house for God, you know, a temple, something good. So that would honour God. But God said, no, I'm going to build a house. And because then that covenant that God made with David, here we are. All through that covenant talked about the redemption and God's kingdom. And we can look back now, of course, and we can see the fulfillment of all of these great prophecies, all of the covenants, and the fact that now we can sit now together in God's house, being redeemed and with our future assured. So that brings me to the end and the conclusion of the series. Is there any easy questions that you want to ask before I close? No? Okay.
23 by 14.
Yeah, okay. All right, let's close in prayer then. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the great promises in your scriptures. Lord, we are in awe and wonder that even these plans that were spoken and set in motion, even 1,000 years before the Christ came to earth, and even today, 3,000 years later, Lord, we see the fulfillment, the accuracy and the fulfillment of those prophecies and those promises. Lord, we thank you for the abundance of good things that you have given us, that you have required nothing of us, except we have our faith in the Son of God as our Lord and Saviour. Lord, and that we walk righteously before you. But even then, Lord, we all falter. But you have also given us the very righteousness of God as a gift. Lord, these things we could have never thought about, never alone asked for. But we know that we have your assurance, your great assurance that we shall have life in you, our life is in the Son, and that we look forward to you with an eternity of joy and of peace. And for all that, we thank you, and for we thank you for all the promises that is contained in your word, the very holy scriptures that is living and breathing. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.